Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to start reading at verse 13, not at verse 21, 16 at 13, Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance," or "you're a stumbling stone to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is the word of God. We're turning to the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon. I was asked to preach on Lord's Day 1. Pastor Norman was preaching on the Belgian Confession, I think, and I've been asked to start over at Lord's Day 1. Not familiar with your book here. I'll find it. There we go. Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? In response to the preaching this afternoon, this evening, we'll sing of number 387, three stanzas. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the Lord's great commission is that the church go out into all the world and make disciples. The mission of the church, the goal of evangelism, is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. About the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Make disciples, teaching them to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you." That means the mission of the church is to make disciples of all kinds of people. And disciples are people who believe the gospel and whose faith motivates them to obey all Jesus' commands. So you are, we are, disciples of Jesus. Disciples are people who believe the gospel and whose Holy Spirit-enabled faith motivates them to be heartily willing and ready from now on to live for their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all their sins with his precious blood, who has set them free from the power of the devil, and who preserves them in his Father's care in such a way that all things work together for their salvation. The Holy Spirit enables them to do this because they belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, both in life and death, because they are not their own. In Matthew 16 and 17, the scripture reading this afternoon, we learn of several important principles about discipleship. Discipleship is having this attitude, being heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Jesus. It means listening to him. It means listening to the beloved Son. So with Lord's Day 1 in one hand and Matthew 16 and 17 in the other, we're going to reflect this afternoon on the comfort we have knowing that we belong to a faithful Savior, we're preserved by a faithful Father, and we're equipped by a powerful Spirit. So a theme then, the Spirit of Christ makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The Spirit of Christ makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. We're going to see three things: Christ's death, the Father's care, and the Spirit's power. So we read in Matthew 16, it was from then on that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he had to suffer. From that moment on. And what was the moment? What was the moment that he began to teach that he had to suffer? The moment is Peter's confession. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The moment of this confession is the moment that the Lord uses to begin his self-revelation as the suffering Messiah, as the one who had to die for the sins of his people. The disciples had, along with Peter then, confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Now the Lord Jesus is going to teach them how he was the Christ. The disciples confessed that he was. Jesus is going to teach them how he is. He's the suffering Messiah, the suffering Christ. And to the ears of the disciples, this would have been a contradiction in terms. God's Messiah comes, does he not, to conquer suffering, not to endure it. He comes surely to win, not to lose. Here it is. Jesus says, "It is absolutely necessary for me to go to Jerusalem to suffer deeply at the hands of the leadership of God's people and to be executed and on the third day to be raised." And when Jesus says, I must go, he uses a word that means absolutely necessary. It's a divine necessity. It's God's will that the Christ should suffer deeply. You read that in Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. So Jesus tells his disciples that it was the will of God that he suffer at the hands of the leaders of God's people. He understood that he had to fully pay for all my sins and yours, to set us free from the power and the tyranny of the devil, of the evil one. And he tells his disciples that he is going to be put to death. He's going to be executed. You know, his suffering isn't some sort of generalized suffering. It will be terminal. He does not die of a broken heart or of old age or of illness. He will be executed, put to death for the sins of his own people. But then Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. He says, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. Literally, Peter says something like this, mercy is yours. Or mercy to you. This will never happen to you. And Jesus turns on his heel and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling stone to me. The irony is profound. Just recently, Simon, son of John, has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're a rock. Your name is Peter, Petra, means rock. And on this rock I build my church. And now Jesus says, yes, you, Peter, you're a rock, all right. But now you're a stone in the path that causes men to stumble. Now your name is not Peter, your name is Satan. Satan means adversary, enemy. You're a different kind of rock now. You're an enemy. Get behind me. We see that the Catechism says that we've been set free from the power of the devil, from the power of the evil one, from the power of the adversary. It seems as if Peter, sensing his new importance, takes Jesus aside and gently rebukes him. Not wanting to do it in front of the other disciples, he takes Jesus aside. And Peter thinks that his words are a well-meant reprimand, like that of a friend to someone who's just too hard on himself. Peter thinks that by assuring Jesus of God's mercy and so of God's protection, that he's doing Jesus a favor. But Jesus rebukes Peter. Very strong word, rebukes Peter. This is the word used when Jesus rebukes demons. He rebukes Peter for his terrible misunderstanding. When he calls his disciples, the Lord says, go behind me. Follow me. He says, go behind me. Now he says to Peter, get behind me. My way is the way of suffering. For you see, following the Lord, Jesus, doesn't mean that there is no suffering. He is the suffering servant. And he calls us to suffer with him. But Peter invokes God's mercy. Mercy is yours. This will never happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus says, it's God's will. It must happen. Peter thinks God's mercy and his care means that there is no suffering. But this little vignette points us to the fact that God preserves his own through suffering. That's what the catechism means here when it says, not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father. Even the smallest thing that happens to you is not without the will of your Heavenly Father. So the real big things, the suffering and the trouble, is also not without the will of your Heavenly Father. Throughout his letters, the Apostle Paul points to the truth that there is suffering in following the Lord. Think only of the famous verses, well-known verses in Romans 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. When? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. I consider my present sufferings, Paul writes, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings. The confession of the church in Lord's Day 1 is not, I belong to a faithful Savior who preserves me in my Father's care and keeps me free from all suffering. That's Peter's take. Mercy is yours, Lord. We'll have no talk about suffering. Just stop that talk about suffering. But this kind of triumphalism has no place in the church. And we live in a culture that bans all kinds of suffering. Something hurts, take a pill. We have a pill for that. Something aches, here's an ointment. Put a lotion on. You see the advertisements on TV. Anything that hurts, you can fix it. Suffering is bad. And this is the attitude of our contemporary world. This type of worldliness can infiltrate the church. All over North America, Christian preaching and teaching, well, maybe it's not really Christian, but they say this, Christian preaching and teaching is about the abundant life, about success, especially financial success. And it's about healing. And preaching becomes motivational speaking. God wants you to be successful. Suffering? Mercy, no, that will never happen to you. But we confess with Paul, Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, nor height or depth, or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. Paul doesn't write, Jesus who died more than that was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us and so shall free us from all trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger. And sword. He doesn't say that goes away. Know this. He says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But he preserves us in Father's care. You see, Peter's concerns were human concerns, worldly concerns. Satan, Jesus says, is the inspirer of human concerns. And human concerns are greatness and success. Maybe you remember the account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by the evil one. Turn stones to bread, jump off the temple and impress everyone, bow down to me and I'll give you the world. In other words, avoid suffering, be successful, win the world. That's human advice. That's satanic advice. Avoid suffering, be successful, win the world. Peter's bad advice teaches us that it's not enough to point to Jesus and say, He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not enough to say that. It's not enough to point to the Christ. Though this is essential for the church, point to the Christ, that's not the rock of the church. It's more than that. Follow the Christ. Follow Jesus. Get behind Him and follow Him. And understand that following Christ will mean suffering in this life. It will mean sacrifice. It will mean self-denial. It will mean that our lives must be shaped by the cross of Jesus. For not only will the Lord Jesus take up His cross, we need to take up our cross. A cross-shaped life. A life shaped by the cross. You might remember the story about the man, Simon of Cyrene. Remember Simon of Cyrene? The man whom the Roman soldiers compelled to carry Jesus' cross when Jesus Himself could no longer carry it outside the city. They compelled him to take up the cross and follow Jesus. He was compelled by the Romans to carry Jesus' execution pole, the one on which he was going to be put to death. The Romans did not know it then, but they prophesied that every Christian who follows Jesus must take up his cross and follow him to execution. Lord's Day 1 says we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus. And we do it this way. Paul in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul in Romans. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul in Galatians. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. In Galatians again, Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the catechism means. Ready and willing from now on to live for Jesus. Crucify the old self. I have been crucified with Christ. Having crucified our flesh with its passion and desires, put to death that old nature and get behind Jesus and follow him. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Taking up our cross and going to the place of execution. Taking up our cross and going to the place of execution. And why is this language so severe? Why does the Lord Jesus use what seems to be such offensive language? A true disciple, Jesus says, loves the Christ even more than his own family. He says, he who loves his mother and his father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Or we can read in Luke, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, hate even his own life, cannot be my disciple. That's what it means to live for him. Loyalty to him, above family, especially above oneself. Consider yourself dead. That old nature crucified, executed. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. He doesn't want half-hearted commitment. He doesn't want you to think that half-hearted commitment is sufficient. Oh, Lord's Day 1 is a place we can go for comfort. Yes, indeed. But it's also challenging to the core. We confess the Son redeems us, the Father preserves us, the Spirit compels us. But the question this evening is, brothers and sisters, the question is, are you committed to this? Are you committed to this? To having your life shaped by the cross? The point isn't that we need to invite Jesus into our heart. Rather, he's calling us to follow him, to live for him, and then to die for him. And bearing your cross is not just living in a difficult situation, receiving a chronic diagnosis, or living with a nagging spouse. That's my cross to bear. I've read and heard it way too often. When Jesus says, take up your cross, his first hearers didn't think about some chronic difficulty, some troublesome burdens, or long-term challenge. Taking up the cross meant execution. They thought of the poor condemned criminals. They knew that the Lord Jesus was calling them to make the ultimate sacrifice, to surrender their lives to him and to have him Lord in their life. What good will it do a person to gain the whole world, to win the world and forfeit the soul? And what can you give in return for your soul? When Jesus calls his disciples, he says, come away, follow behind me. And when Peter reprimanded Jesus for going the way of suffering, Jesus said to him, get away, follow behind me. And now he says to you and to me, deny yourself, self-renunciation, take up your cross and follow me. Now meaning turn your back on yourself. So Jesus is saying something like this. Renounce yourself. Renounce your sinful self. I mean, take up your cross. I mean, follow me. The true believer is one who's signed up for life. Nothing held back. Nothing outside of the Lord's control. Everything under the lordship of Christ. We must turn away from ourselves, from human ways of thinking. Peter had a triumphalist view of the work of Christ, misunderstanding the grace of God, and had some victorious view of the mission of the church, all by human standards. And Jesus says, Peter, you're gripped by human categories. You're gripped by human ways of thinking. And Jesus gives not alternate facts, but he gives the alternate view of reality. Jesus wants us to hear what God says and replace our own ideas with the Word of God. So following a teacher in Palestine of Jesus' day meant being his apprentice, joining his school, being his subject and student. And Jesus not only asks us to join him for a little while, like take some classes and then you're okay, but to spend the rest of our lives with him in his fellowship and under his teaching. And that's what Lord's Day 1, that's what the Confession of the Reformed Church is. I belong body and soul in life and death, in life to the death, to a faithful Savior. What good will it do for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And what can you give in return for your soul? Here the Lord Jesus is speaking about eternal life. You can have everything in this life. Fame, power, prosperity, beauty, success, influence. Gain the whole world and lose your soul. A poet I admire wrote, "Let me ask you one question. Is your money that good? Will it buy you forgiveness? Do you think that it could? I think you will find when your death takes its toll, all the money you made will never buy back your soul." The picture that Jesus paints is that of a person who discovers in the judgment that his life is lost forever. And when that happens, what will a person give up, sacrifice or pay in order to win that back? With all the wealth that he's accrued, all the rewards you can display, all the good things you've acquired, will that be legal tender for this purchase? And the meaning of Jesus' question is this: no, it's too late. You made the wrong choices. You sought the false goals and you served the false gods. For the Son of Man will return in the glory of his Father and will judge the living and the dead. Both a warning and a comfort. Comfort to disciples who throw their lives away in obedience to Jesus and follow him. A warning also to us, especially to us, a warning to those who half-heartedly follow Jesus or not at all. So Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain after he tells them that he must suffer many things and be put to death. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the transfiguration, except to note the words of the Father. "This is my precious Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." This word in Hebrew would be something like, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Listen to him. Hear him. And when the Father from the cloud says, "Listen to him, hear him," doesn't just mean attend your ear. No, it means obey him. Augustine says of this word of the Father, "Let us listen to him. Let us listen to him. Let us do what he says. And let us hope for what he has promised." And he has promised us his Holy Spirit. And he has promised to be with us till the end of the age. Jesus told the church, "Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. And remember, I'm with you to the end of the age." And he is with us by his Holy Spirit. I belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You can say that. You can say that. I belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins. And he preserves me in his Father's care so that all things serve to my salvation. And his Holy Spirit makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And we pray, may it be so, Lord. Amen.